when Jonathan Edwards lay dying in March of 1758, those around him were discussing the great loss that his death would be to the cause of Christ and the ministry of the gospel in what at that time were the American colonies. They thought that Edwards could no longer hear them, and so they were talking freely about what a terrible blow this was to the work of God. And at that point, Edwards opened his eyes and looked around upon them and said to them quietly, "Trust in God, and you need not fear." And soon after that, Jonathan Edwards went into the presence of the Lord. It is God's purpose that his people lead lives that exude humble confidence and not arrogant fear or crippling anxiety. I say arrogant fear because fear really is the fruit of pride. It is the fruit of boastfulness. It is the fruit of not being able to control what you believe you should be able to control just because you are who you are. When the Apostle Paul wrote to the Philippians that they should not be anxious for anything, he was expounding for them one of the chief problems that Christians face. And he was pointing them to the divinely provided remedy. Paul's point in that passage was that true prayer is the means of ridding ourselves of the anxieties and even of the fears that paralyze us in life in general, and that paralyze us in the service of Christ in particular. Now, obviously, Paul was not referring to prayer as some kind of meditation exercise, some kind of spiritual exercise that just produces some psychological effect. You know that even doctors today are counseling their patients concerning the benefits of meditation just to calm them down, to reduce the level of stress. Paul was not referring to prayer in that setting. He was referring to it in the context of the person to whom prayer is made. When a Christian comes to God in true prayer, his prayer is an exercise of faith. Yes, that's true, but it is an exercise of faith in the person to whom his prayer is offered. It is the person of the Lord, Paul was arguing, when rightly apprehended, who comes to remove those fears that trouble his people. It is impossible to be anxious and fretful, to be full of care, when you are meditating on the excellencies of the Lord, and when you are resting in what he has said in his word. That is precisely the point that the prophet Isaiah made many centuries before Paul. There is an experience for the people of God to enjoy that is separated entirely from the terror that often grips those who have nowhere to look when a crisis erupts. We notice in the words of our text today that this experience is rooted firmly in true theology and true soteriology. Salvation, of which our text speaks, is more than a series of decisions. It's more than a series of assents to a set of statements. Now, don't get me wrong. there is a decision involved in salvation, and salvation does require assent to a set of doctrinal statements. Or at least, salvation requires that you not differ with those statements. But when the inspired prophet wrote that God was his salvation, he meant that the person of God is the crux of the matter when it comes to the salvation of the soul. The implication of the text is clear. Those who spend their days in the grip of fear, or can I use a more contemporary expression, in the grip of worry, demonstrate that they are not trusting in the God who is their salvation. The nature of that salvation is clear in the context. If you look at verse 1, you read that whereas God was angry before, his anger is now turned away. God's anger is turned away. How is God's anger turned away? It is turned away by the intervention of his only begotten Son, who came into this world to live for his people the life they could not live, and to die for them the death they could not die, making an end of the punishment of their sin. God's anger is turned away by the sacrifice of his only begotten Son. So for the believer, instead of fear and terror in the presence of God, there is comfort. There is joy. Those things of which we read in verse 1 and verse 3 are set in contrast to the tendency to be afraid in the day of trouble. In the words of this text, we come to consider the answer to terror, whether plotted by our national enemies or by our chief spiritual enemy, the devil himself, who is always hatching schemes to make us terrified. The devil would seize upon any hint of anything adverse to tie the people of God in knots, to prevent them from carrying on their service for Christ. The New Testament depicts our Savior as a mighty conqueror, and we see him in that character in our text. We learn from him through the inspired word that there is a way to deal with the terror that surrounds us, and we must admit that often we find within us. In this text, we learn the meaning of conquering fear. I want you to think upon that theme with me today. Every person under the sound of my voice knows something of the power of fear. We're dealing with something that doesn't have to be taught. It's something that you know. We have a tendency to let every scenario that we hatch run out to its darkest possible conclusion. Usually there's no basis for such a conclusion except that which lies in our fertile imaginations. You know what it's like. You expect to hear from a family member at a certain time of the day. Perhaps that family member is traveling, and you expect to hear at a certain time, and that time comes and goes, and time passes. And still no word. And immediately you cast about in your mind for possible explanations. And without too much difficulty, you construct a scene in which the most devastating of things has happened. And you imagine yourself there witnessing the scene, able to describe the scene vividly. And you begin to feel the terror rising in your body. The adrenaline begins to enter your bloodstream and you find yourself beginning to perspire and breathing more rapidly. Your heart rate increases. You begin to pace about. And then the family member calls. And you hear that voice giving an explanation that is perfectly logical. And the terror all vanishes. Your body returns to a more normal state. And you begin to feel that you were foolish to have responded in such a manner. That is what I mean when I say we are all acquainted with fear. The prophet Isaiah was saying in our text that there is no common ground between trusting and being afraid. You're either on one ground or the other. One banishes the other. If you're afraid, you're not trusting. If you're trusting, you're not afraid. Isaiah was also underlining in our text how important it is to know the power of salvation and to rest upon that power in the events of each day. I submit to you, we find it very easy when a crisis arises to set aside all thoughts of the God who is our salvation. If you do not know the Lord, you will live in fear. You will wonder what's going to happen next. You will conclude that whatever it is not going to be good. Those who know the Lord understand He is in control, absolute control of all the circumstances of life. They know that God is absolutely sovereign. And since that is true, they know they're not going to confront anything that is not part of His wise and gracious plan for them. Now here's a word for our young people as they contemplate the way in which the Lord is going to lead them in life. Here is a word for those who are still not trusting in Christ. It is the word of conquering fear. I want us to contemplate that there are four ways in which we may conquer fear. And we cannot take them one by one, although we're going to do that now, but you cannot just choose one and say, okay, I'll take that one and forget the rest. We are dealing with the theme of conquering fear. The Lord Jesus Christ said to His disciples, "Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid." What He was saying there is, you're already afraid. Stop. Stop. So here are these four ways in which to conquer fear. First of all, identify its source. Identify its source. Our text is abundantly emphatic on this point. Being afraid is at odds with what is represented in God's salvation. Behold, God is my salvation. Therefore, I will trust and not be afraid. The Bible tells us that God is not the source of this kind of fear. And let's look at a couple of texts in the New Testament. First of all, 2 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 7. 2 Timothy 1 and verse 7. A word sent to Timothy by a man who was about to die, about to be put to death for the cause of Christ. Notice this word, "For God hath not given us the spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind." If you are afraid, you may know that that is not from God. God has not given you that spirit of fear. The mighty work of God's Spirit within you has given you the spirit of power, the spirit of love, the spirit of a sound mind. We read of this truth as well in Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8 and verse 15. "For ye have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but ye have received the spirit of adoption whereby we cry, Abba, Father." You have not received the spirit in order that you may spend your days being afraid. You have received the spirit that brings you before the Father to call upon Him, to look unto Him. So we may say from the Scriptures that clearly this spirit of fear does not come from God. And if it doesn't come from Him, then from whom does it come? Obviously, it comes from the devil. And it has a very strong connection with sin. Where there is fear, there is sin. The first mention of the word afraid in the Bible is very significant. You find that in Genesis chapter 3. Genesis chapter 3. And look at verse 10. The Lord has just asked Adam, "Where art thou?" And in verse 10 we read, "And he said, I heard thy voice in the garden, and I was afraid, because I was naked, and I hid myself." Why was he afraid? He was afraid because he knew he had defied the command of God. He knew that he was exposed before God as a rebel. So this fear then, of which we read in Genesis 3, was part of that legacy that Adam and Eve passed on to all their descendants through the devil's lies. Their guilty consciences made them afraid. So we may conclude rightly that the voice of fear is the voice of sin. And ultimately, it is the opponent of faith. I want us to go back to a text that we considered a few weeks ago in the Gospel of Mark, chapter 5. Mark, chapter 5. And verse 36. The context is Jairus, the ruler of the synagogue, and his daughter, who was near to death, and the Lord agreeing to come where she was. But in the interim, another incident took place that delayed, apparently, the Savior from reaching her. And in the meantime, a message came saying that his daughter had died, and urging him not to trouble Jesus any further. But we read in verse 36 that as soon as Jesus heard the word that was spoken, he saith unto the ruler of the synagogue, "Be not afraid, only believe." Once again, identifying these two as opponents. If you're going to believe only, You're not going to be afraid. You're not going to be distraught. You're not going to despair and conclude all is lost because somehow you are not able to orchestrate things according to a certain schedule. The Lord said to him, "Be not afraid. Stop being afraid. Believe." What is the message? You cannot begin to conquer fear until you identify its source. Until you know that fear is part of the devil's grand campaign to render you useless in the war that's going on between heaven and hell. The war that's been going on since the Garden of Eden. The devil wants you to be useless, and the best way he can assure that is by making you to live in fear. You identify its source. Recognize it as coming from the devil. But you cannot stop there. You have to come to the next step. The second step, understand its effects. This kind of fear is the greatest paralyzing agent that can be known. Now, I know that there are people in the world that specialize in anesthesiology. And one of the things they specialize in dealing with patients who are in surgery is how to effectively paralyze them to a certain extent so that there's no resistance to the surgical procedure. And they study all kinds of drugs that can be used to bring about that state. And supposedly, when you undergo surgery, you're in a state where you're very close to death, but the anesthesiologist is supposed to keep you from going over the edge. Well, I want to tell you that fear is the devil's anesthesia for the people of God. He uses it to paralyze them. Because fear robs the people of God of their ability to hear the Lord and to follow the Lord, to obey His word. Let us look at Psalm 112 and verse 7. Psalm 112. And verse 7, speaking of the good man, of whom we read in verse 5, we read of him in verse 7, "He shall not be afraid of evil tidings. His heart is fixed, trusting in the Lord." Now, the implication of that is clear, that if you are afraid of evil tidings, it is because your heart is not fixed. It is because you are not trusting in the Lord. The effect of fear is to rob you of faith in Him. It is to make you to waver, to tremble, and so to shrink from the service of the Lord. To be afraid, then, is to have a heart that is not fixed. Let us turn to Jeremiah's prophecy into chapter 1. Jeremiah chapter 1. And let us look at verse 7. This is from the call of the prophet. "But the Lord said unto me, Say not, I am a child. For thou shalt go to all that I shall send thee, and whatsoever I command thee, thou shalt speak. Be not afraid of their faces, for I am with thee to deliver thee, saith the Lord." What was Jeremiah's problem? He knew that he lived in the midst of a people who were intent on mischief. They were intent on disobeying the Lord's word. They were intent on not listening to the word of the prophet. And their mischief could extend even to persecuting those who would preach the word. So what was it that Jeremiah said, was told? Be not afraid of their faces. Fear is that which causes us to turn our gaze away from the Lord and onto the faces of those who are around us. Fear takes your eyes off the Lord and puts your eyes on your circumstances. And there's a tremendous illustration of this kind of effect of fear in the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 14. Matthew chapter 14, and verse 26. The disciples are out on the Sea of Galilee. They're caught in a storm. Jesus is not with them. But we read that Jesus went walking on the sea to them. And in verse 26 we read, when the disciples saw him walking on the sea, they were troubled, saying, it is a spirit. And they cried out for fear. The atmosphere there, it's in the middle of the night. They saw Jesus walking on the sea, and according to their belief, this was a sign that they were soon going to be perishing in the waters. And so they cried out for fear. But notice the words of verse 27. Straightway Jesus spake unto them, saying, be of good cheer. It is I. Be not afraid. That is, put your eyes on me, the great I am. Stop being afraid. Now notice verse 28, and Peter answered and said, Lord, if it be thou, bid me come unto thee on the water. And he said, come. And when Peter was come down out of the ship, he walked on the water to go to Jesus. He had his eyes on the Lord. He was looking to the Lord. He got out of the ship. He walked on the water. Something that a lot of people overlook in their haste to condemn Peter for what happened next. But he did walk on the water. He did walk on the water. He went to where Jesus was. But then what happened in verse 30? When he saw the wind boisterous, he was afraid, and beginning to sink, he cried, saying, Lord, save me. And immediately Jesus stretched forth his hand and caught him and said unto him, O thou of little faith, wherefore didst thou doubt? Now may I ask you, what was the nature of the doubt? What was the nature of the doubt? Was it not in verse 30 when he saw the wind treacherous? He was afraid. He got out there, and instead of keeping his eyes on the Lord, he began to look around him. And he said, what am I doing here? Look at the wind. I'm out here on the water. Look at the waves whipping on the sea. And he was afraid. This was not the place for him to be. He was afraid. And as soon as that fear began to rise, it expelled faith in Christ, in whom he had trusted when he walked on the water, and he began to sink. Now, I don't know how quickly he went down, but I think it's reasonable to conclude that he sank immediately into the water and was in danger of disappearing when he cried for the Lord to save him. The Lord's question was, why did you doubt? And what was it that led him to doubt? It was fear. He was afraid. And why was he afraid? Fear had taken his eyes off the Lord and put them on the circumstances in which he found himself. You identify the source. You understand what it is that fear is trying to do. And then the third step in conquering fear is receive its destroyer. You cannot overcome this fear through a self-help class. That is, there's no such thing as a 12-step program for those who are afraid. Oh, I know there are psychological therapy groups that meet and they talk about what people fear, but they can't help one of them truly conquer fear. Some people take drugs or they drink, and that's how they deal with fear. But we learn in our text there is one who can overcome fear. That is the Lord. Notice how he is described in our text, God is my salvation. That is, you must receive him. That is why I said at the beginning that it's not simply an assent to a series of statements, although there is an assent to a series of statements, but salvation is in him. He is our salvation. Notice the description in the latter part of the text, the Lord Jehovah is my strength and my song. He also has become my salvation. He is the one who gives me the ability to deal with fear. He is the one who is the song in my heart. You have to receive him. You have to look to him. Remember Jesus with the disciples out there on the Sea of Galilee? What was it that he said to them? It is I. Be not afraid. Look at me. Don't look at what's going on. Don't look at the effects of the wind. Don't look at the water smashing into your little vessel. Don't look at those things. Don't depend upon your experience as fishermen in the Sea of Galilee. Look to me. It is I. Be not afraid. How many of God's people spend their days in fear because they do not look to the Savior? They're depending on their experience. They're depending on what others have told them. They're depending on what they hear in the news. Whatever it is, they're depending on something else. They're not looking to the Lord. When you fix your soul upon the Lord Jesus Christ, you enter into the realm of the one who has the power that you need to deal with whatever you face. And whatever you fear. In the Old Testament, we read about the parents of Moses. The parents of Moses were among those who were instructed that if they had a male child, they were to kill him. They were to destroy him. But we read of the experience of the parents of Moses in the great chapter of faith, Hebrews chapter 11. And one particular thing is noted about them. Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 23. Verse 23. By faith, Moses, when he was born, was hid 3 months of his parents, because they saw he was a proper child, and they were not afraid of the king's commandment. The king's commandment was, if you don't obey this law, you're going to be put to death. Now, how were they to deal with fear? They dealt with it by faith. By faith in what? By faith in him. By faith in the Lord. They received him. Now, we can talk all day about fear and conquering fear. And you can sit there and give ready assent to everything that I've said. Oh yes, that's true, that's right. But the reality is, we have to deal with it in the context of our everyday lives. And I can't be sure, but I believe I know human nature well enough to know that fear is that which drives us through many of our days. Let us receive the one who comes to destroy fear. And then let us take the one final step to conquering fear. Refuse its power. The words of the text are clear. The prophet said, I will trust and not be afraid. Not in a vacuum here, but in the context of the gospel, as we find it expounded here in verse 2. God is my salvation. The Lord Jehovah, the covenant name of God, He is my strength and my song. He also has become my salvation. In that context, the prophet said, I will trust. What is it to trust? It is to lean all your weight upon something. You trust a bridge when you drive across it. If you don't trust it, you won't drive across it. If you come to a bridge and there are pieces of it hanging down, it's rickety looking, you don't sit there and say, well, I hope I make it. I'm going to take a chance and risk it. If you do, you're a fool. How do you gain trust in a bridge? You look at it. You look at the structure. And if your first examination doesn't give you what you need, then what's the answer? You look at it some more. You study it some more. You examine it more closely until you develop trust. And trusting in the bridge means that you're going to depend upon it to take you across whatever it is, the river or the gorge or whatever it is that the bridge is crossing. On the way from here to San Diego, on Interstate 8, coming down through the mountains, down towards San Diego, there's a bridge in Pine Valley. And sometimes I tell you, going over that bridge, if you look down, it's quite a sight to look down and see how far it is down to the ground. If you didn't have trust in that bridge, it would be an awfully fearful moment for you. When you trust in something, you lean upon it. You depend upon it. That is, you don't trust in a bridge if you say, well, I'm going to attach a big safety cable. So just in case the bridge gives way, then I won't fall to the ground. That's not trusting in the bridge. I will trust and not be afraid. There is that conscious act of faith that leads us to refuse to be bound by fear. Now, am I saying that we shouldn't be prudent in assessing risk? I'm not saying that. But what I'm saying is that in the context of this text, when we come to deal with the things in our lives that paralyze us in the work of God, here's the answer. Trust in the Lord. If you trust in the Lord, if you live in the joy that is your salvation, you're not going to be dominated by fear. You're not going to be paralyzed by fear. So the question from the text is God your salvation today? Is God your Savior? Are you trusting in Him? Now, if you profess that you are trusting in Him, what is it that makes you afraid? What is it that makes you spend your days fretting and anxious, spending your days dominated by worry. What is it? That must yield to the one in whom you trust. Do you trust in Him? Do you know what it is to live in the joy of dependence upon Him? If that's not the case, then today is the day for you to turn from your sins and to trust in Him. And let's not have any of the excuses. Well, you know, I'm just naturally a worrier. You may as well say, I'm just naturally a sinner. Because both are true. Worry and sin go hand in hand. We're not dealing with that which is natural here. We're dealing with that which is spiritual. When you trust in Him, you will not be afraid. What was it that Edwards said to those gathered round his deathbed? They were saying, this is terrible. What a tragedy. This is an awful calamity for the work of God. How in the world is God's work going to go forward when the greatest light in that work is being extinguished? What are we going to do now? And Edwards said to them, trust in God, and you need not fear. That is, don't trust in Jonathan Edwards. Don't trust in anybody's life in this world. Trust in God. You won't have to be afraid. That's the word for you today. I will trust and not be afraid.